I think mission has always been at the heart of the Mennonite movement from the very beginning. The organizations of our denominations often started with setting up a mission agency, and the denomination followed. And so I'm very delighted that we can be talking about missions these days. We started this morning looking a little bit at the task of putting the gospel from one culture into another. We're looking at the question of how do we take the gospel from where we are to the people that we serve. This is the task at which we say the gospel needs to go to the ends of the earth, and there are many areas of the world in which yet we have not heard the gospel enough for people to make intelligent decisions. I had the passage of read this morning or this evening because this shows us one of the problems that arises whenever we start doing missions. Take, for example, Peter. Peter is a good Christian. He is a Jewish Christian. And all of a sudden, he gets the word of the Lord and says, "Listen, Peter, I want you to leave where you are, and I want you to go down to the house of Cornelius." You and I don't understand the shock of this. There are two major paradigm shifts in the book of Acts. One of them is that the gospel is no longer simply for the Jews, it's also for all people. Peter is there, God has to prepare him. He's on the roof, he sees the sheet come down, and all of these animals are there. And he says, "Lord, I cannot eat these." And the Lord says, "I told you to eat them." Now, you and I would say, well, every missionary faces the problem of food that you've never recognized. You've all gone abroad and you looked at it and you come to a menu and you don't know how to order the menu. Use sortilege. Close your eyes, open your menu, and do like this, like you sometimes do with the Bible, and order whatever comes up. Now, when you look at it and you don't recognize it, and you say, "Well, what is this?" Close your eyes, say chicken, and eat it. It may not taste like chicken, but it is chicken. So we all have problems of adjusting to another culture. Peter had that here when God shattered his idea. But it was far deeper than that. For Peter, it was also a theological issue. He had been instructed through the Old Testament certain foods are right and certain foods are not. Here, all of a sudden, there's a theological crisis because Peter is asked to open the door of what has been his traditional understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Peter started out, like most of us do, and we had a tribalized God. God is the God of the Jews. And what Peter had to learn from God is that God is the God of everybody. Now, there's a danger. We say we aren't that way, but listen, I'm in the United States, and on whose side of the Iraqi war was our God? God was sold as a method to show we are just, they are unjust, we are righteous, and they are unrighteous. And we have to learn never to tribalize God. God is the God of Canada, but he's also the God of Russia. He's the God of the Iraqis. He's the God of the Iranis. God is God. And that is sometimes hard for us because we tend to equate God with ourselves. The second lesson Peter had to learn is that Christianity is the way you and I do it. We sit with suits. We have our songbooks. We have our hymns. And when we go abroad, to be a Christian is to do it our way. So when we get abroad and you go to a Mennonite church in Africa, you go to a Mennonite church in India, you go to a Mennonite church in Russia or China, we judge them by how well they do it our way. If they don't start with an invocation or if they do something else, I mean, God forbid that they ever dance, you know, in the aisles as Christians. You know, as Mennonites, we never get more than 1 foot off the ground at any given time. And so they have to do it our way. I was in China, in Shanghai, and I mentioned earlier this morning that it was a 1950s Methodist service. The order of service, the robes, everything was in Chinese, but I knew exactly what was going on because it was our kind of Christianity. When we really begin to start churches in other cultures, in other communities, they are going to start doing worship quite differently than we. And at first that's shocking. Is this Christian? Can you do that? And I will not admit in public, but I have had both feet off the ground at some time. And you know, you're with the brothers and sisters. They are our fellow Mennonites, and how are we going to worship when we're in that kind of a setting? The third lesson Peter had to learn was he came as an outsider. As John was reading that, did you hear what he said? You Gentiles realize that we as clean Jews shouldn't be here with you dirty people. A wonderful opening line for evangelism. You know, we shouldn't really even be here. No, he had to learn what we have learned. Christ came as an insider. And let me say that any one of us, as going as missionaries, have to learn these lessons. And as a church, we have to learn these lessons. Because if you turn the next passage where the next transition in this move from a Jewish church to a global church, which is a tremendously radical new thing, it starts in Acts chapter 13, and the words begin, "And now in Antioch." The question is, where is Jerusalem? Jerusalem was where the Holy Spirit came, where the church was organized, where the elders are, where all the center is in Jerusalem. And it says, now in Antioch. The last chapters of the book of Acts are the story of Antioch, not of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was able to reach the Jews, but to start reaching a new people, God had to raise up a new church. The whole church had to embrace this new kind of church that was emerging, which was a global church. It was made up of a new team of people. There was the old Barnabas, a trusted old Jew, who was open to the work of the Holy Spirit, didn't squash it. There was a Roman, there was an African, there was a Greek, and there was a renegade, hot-headed young Paul. Nobody trusted him except Barnabas, but God can use some of these renegade young people. Don't write them off. God can use them. So he started with a new team, and he started with a new prayer meeting. As they were worshiping, the Holy Spirit laid on them the passion for mission. And let me say, mission cannot be born out of strategies. It is born out of worship. It is come when we come to meet a missionary God, we cannot but become missionary in our vision. Don't start with committees. Don't start with activities. Start with prayer. But let me also say, when we meet that kind of God, if we don't become missionary, it's an incomplete meeting of God. Three things characterize that early church: worship, fellowship, and mission. Mission is born out of worship and fellowship. But if worship and fellowship do not lead in our churches to mission, they are not true worship and not true fellowship. We're going to do better worship in heaven. We're going to have better fellowship in heaven. The only reason God has us here is because we can carry out his mission. That's the only thing we can do on earth that we're not able to do in heaven. Now the question then is, how do we take the gospel from one people to another? And you'll let me move this here just a minute so that we can... Well, that isn't the right one here. Because I must use my overhead. How do we take the gospel? We started looking this morning. How do we take the gospel from here to the people that we serve? And the danger is always that we come over here, we know the scripture, we know the gospel, and then when we go out there, we preach into space. And I'd like to look at the relationship of the gospel then to culture and to the communication. Now join with me. Often when we first go out to mission, we simply assume that what we're going to do is take the gospel to India. I was in college working my way with a carpenter, going my way through Tabor. And we got talking, and I said to him, "Well, someday I'm going to be a missionary." He said, "Why are you going to college then? Just go out and preach." And I said, "Well, I needed college in order to be able to communicate more effectively." He said, "You know the gospel, just go out and preach." He would have been shocked had I said I was going to seminary and graduate school in order to learn how to communicate the gospel in another culture. When we send out young people on short term, the idea is simply bring the gospel. We'll bring the gospel and it will communicate. People will understand. We have short termers going in. The understanding here is that the gospel is the same for everybody. It's an unchanging universal reality. And we equate that gospel with our own Western Christianity. with the kind of Christianity that we do. That's, we're Christians, so they have to do it our way. And for some of you who are into philosophy, this is a positivist approach to theology. Theology, it corresponds one-to-one with Scripture. In other words, we can understand Scripture and understand it completely. The first shock, and a missionary goes through many shocks. The first shock is to come to that place and all of a sudden you find that you cannot communicate until you learn the language. You get off the plane, you're a little afraid, you go down to the market because you're hungry and you want oranges, so you see a woman and you say, I'd like three oranges. She looks at you. She speaks Swahili. She does not speak English. And how are you going to get three oranges? Language shock, the first thing. You can't talk. It's a huge shock. So what do? You do like we all do, point to the stomach, turn like kids again, you know. Well, okay, then she finally gives us three oranges. Now we have another problem. How do you pay for those oranges? You take out change. You don't know what a shilling is worth. So you hold it out, and she takes what she wants, and you're sure you're cheated, you know. Now, that's bad enough, but while you're doing that, all around is standing a bunch of young kids, all laughing their heads and pointing at you. Obviously wealthy, obviously educated, can't speak Swahili, and they're all pointing at you and laughing. They're all jabbering in Swahili. And inside you're saying, I know Hebrew, and I knew Greek, and I knew English. It doesn't matter. You don't know Swahili. You're dead in the water. And they're all laughing at you. And you say, I've got all these degrees. Useless. You come there and you begin to learn that you have to contextualize. You learn very quickly that they misunderstand you. They don't know who you are and what kind of a person you are. We had missionaries in Africa go to one place and they, for a while, had good fellowship with the people, the local people. And then the people didn't want to have anything to do with them, so they investigated. Finally, one old man said, well, you came with all your strange customs. We don't know how you are. But we noticed that when you came, you had these tin cans, these boxes, metal boxes. And on the outside was a picture of corn. You'd open it up, and inside was corn, and you'd eat it. Outside would be a picture of beans. Inside was beans, and you ate it. Outside was a picture of meat. Inside was meat, and you ate it. And then when you had your baby, you brought these little cans, and on the outside was a picture of a baby. And you opened it up, and you fed it to your own kid, cannibals. Are they logical? Yeah, they're very logical. We had another missionary go to an area where they had kids, and so they took along a pet, a cat. This also happened to be in Africa. The tribe to which they went, the only people who have cats are witches, because everybody has four souls. They believe you have four souls. At night when you dream, one of the souls runs around. When you wake somebody up in the morning, don't ever wake them suddenly, because the souls have to have time to come home. So you say, shh, 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 and then you wake them up slowly. So what does the witch do? He gets at night out of his body, gets into a cat, goes through the village, steals all the souls that are running around, and next morning you feel like this. You don't want to wake up and so on. Have you ever felt that way? One of your souls is gone. So you got to go to the shaman, pick up another, get your soul back, and then you'll be well. So here they're trying to figure out who you are as a missionary. And he has got a cat, so therefore he must be a witch. And the woman went down to the river, put her head into the water, and did like this. And out of her head came all the souls that they had been storing up. They had never seen shampoo before. So here you have a problem. Misunderstanding. We begin to realize cultures are different, and you have to put it into the context. But it goes two ways. We also misunderstand them. We have a case where when I was teaching at the university, we were hiring a professor, and he was very typically Western, and he said to our Indian professor, Dr. Ahuja, who we're hiring to teach Sanskrit, he said to Dr. Ahuja, do you mean in India you eat with your fingers? Now, sandwiches, is that okay? Yes. Carrot sticks? Yes. Mashed potatoes and gravy? No, I mean, we have a limit. You know, you can do sandwiches, but not that far. The American, and probably Canadian, is, you know, you could hear that, well, that's dirty. You're eating with your fingers, something like chicken. Next time you go to Thanksgiving, which one is coming up soon, I believe, Go out to your place. When they pass, you know, the nice thing about a missiologist and anthropologist, you try all these things and see the reactions. You get immediate reaction. When they pass the mashed potatoes and gravy, do that and put in some gravy and start eating with your finger, and you'll get an immediate living reaction. Well, Dr. Ahuja knew this, but he said, listen, in India, we look at things a little bit differently. He said, first of all, in India, we only eat with our right hand and do all our dirty work with the left. So this is kept clean. Second, he said, I always wash my fingers before I eat. There are always in the restaurants a place to wash. They don't eat without washing fingers. And third, he said, these fingers have never been in anybody else's mouth. They're only in my mouth. And he said, when I look at a fork and a spoon and a knife, I wonder how many other people have had them in their mouth. So next time you go down here to the cafeteria, take that fork, take that spoon, meditate for a minute or two. How many other people, I know it's washed, but they have slobbered on it, and I could be graphic. Cultures are radically different, and we have all the nature of that to deal with. Now, the first response to culture difference is to become aware of the context and the need, but our tendency is to see all those cultures as primitive, or we're civilized, or to think of them as backwards, or their cultures are evil and ours are pretty good. And when we start with a Bible translation, we said we're going to use a formal translation. If their word is God, then for God is Devardhan, we'll use Devardhan. So we use what we call literal translation, hoping that at that point, the idea of literal formal translation is if you translate the word for the word, the meaning will get across. But does it? Let me take you to the problem we faced in India, where I need a sheet of paper here, and I usually have them laid out. We were in India, and the Bible translators were looking for a word to translate God. And the word for God, if you ask the Indians, is Devardhan. So the Bible translators said, okay, Devardhan is God. Translate the Bible, find the corresponding word, translate, and you're finished. So we said, Adiyandu Devardhan Ilokamanu Shrijinchi Nardu, that is God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let's compare the two words, God and Devardhan. God is the greatest of beings. Devardhan is the greatest of beings. Are you happy with the word yet? Yes, I mean, it's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, it's correspondent so far. All powerful. Well, Devardhan is very powerful, very, very powerful. God is eternal. No, Devardhan's last 3.15 trillion years. Isn't that long enough? They have a beginning and they have an end, but trillions of years long. Our God is sinless. Well, all of their gods are sinners. They commit adultery. Shiva committed adultery with the wife of one of the rishis and so on. There's one God and there are many Devardhans, and he dies for our sin, but they have to die for their own sin. They have to be reborn again and again and again. How many now are happy with the word Devardhan? Are you happy with it? No. Let's look at another word. We're going to try to translate into Telugu a very simple passage. In the beginning, God, the word for God. What other word do you have? Ishwarudu, Parameshwarudu, always the same thing. Somebody says, why not use Brahman? Brahman. Okay, this is a different word. God is eternal, Brahman is eternal. God is infinite, Brahman is eternal. God is powerful, Brahman is power itself. God is greatest of all beings. No, Brahman is a force. Do you remember in Star Wars, may the force be with you? In the cosmologies of the world, either there starts with force or being. And in Hinduism, it starts with force. In Christianity, it starts with being. Now, how many think we should use Brahman? Now, what other options do you have? Well, you can bring in the word, good English word, God, right? And make it Telugu by adding an U to it, Gadu. Adiyandu Gadu. But nobody understands that. That's a nonsense world. So how are you going to translate the Bible? How many vote for Devardhan, the highest of beings who sins, and try to make that idea righteous and holy? And how many says, let's start with a force and add beingness? That's all the options we have. Translation, it becomes far more complex than we ever thought, because whole languages carry embodied in them whole worldviews. Now, in this kind of stage two, we begin to realize we have to go far, much farther than we have in contextualizing the gospel. So we go from this 2A to 2B, from minimal contextualization to the idea that we can do a far more maximum contextualization. Today the argument is how far can we go in order to contextualize the gospel among the Muslims? Can a Muslim become a Christian and still call himself a Muslim? Can he stay in a Muslim house or with his relatives? Can he go to the mosque? These are the issues of debate. Stage two, we have a deep awareness of how different cultures are. The tendency here is to see all cultures as either good or neutral. Other cultures are all good. That is very widespread in our understanding today, that there isn't evil in other cultures. We move away from formal Bible translation to dynamic equivalence. Translate the meaning, not the form. If you're in Papua New Guinea, they have no sheep. How are you going to translate the Lamb of God? So one suggested, well, what is their sacrificial animal in that part of the world? Well, it's the pig. Every big ritual, you kill the pig. It's sort of like the sheep was for the Israelites. So you say, let's translate it the pig of God. Well, I think we all feel a little uneasy about that. But this is the kind of radical contextualization. I had a colleague who said, we have no longer any idea of what baptism is, being baptized under the water, is it with immersion or sprinkling? That is sort of a ritual to us that it carries no ordinary meaning. He said, what we should do is bring to the front of the church a coffin and the person get in there, close the lid, open the lid, and then get out. That would be dramatic. But would it be the gospel? That's the question that we have. How do you communicate what is one message in one culture in a language and a worldview of another culture without losing the essence of the gospel and still contextualizing it? Well, there's a stage 2C to which we're now moving, which says, listen, we need to contextualize as far as we can go, but we have to be very careful that we don't lose the essence of the gospel. So rather than translating pig of God, we put the Lamb of God and put a footnote explaining to them what it is. How do you translate whiter than snow in India? The word snow is mansu, which is gray. It's like fog. So if you want something white, then you say whiter than milk. But you can't because the text says it's whiter than snow. So you give a commentary. So we're moving away from a radical contextualization to a middle ground, realizing that all cultures are good and evil. Is there good in Canadian culture? I would hope so. Food, dress, transportation, there is much good. Is there evil in our culture? We want to look at that tomorrow a little bit. Is there good in Indian culture, even if it's a Hindu culture? Can Indians still eat rice when they become Christians? Can they read the local newspaper? Every culture has much that is good, but every culture also has evil, and that is where we have to make the discernment. Within every culture, including our own, there is good and evil, and that calls for a process of doing theology, which we call critical contextualization or missional theology, looking at the culture, studying it, keeping what is good, judging what is evil, and then helping the people to move from where they were to where the gospel wants them. So in mission, the big issue today is contextualization. But let me say, there is a step beyond that, and that is when you have most missionaries coming back from the field, they are changed people. Have you ever noticed that? You say, aren't you happy to be home? Well, yes and no, you know. They are often critical because when they come back from the field abroad, they are all of a sudden suddenly looking at our culture through outsiders' eyes and seeing our culture, which we don't ourselves see. Culture is like air. We just breathe it. We're not aware of it. It is hard to see it. You see my glasses better than I see my own. I look through them, but I cannot see them. And if I try to look at the glass, I can't. I can see the glass when I do this, but when I have them on, culture is like that. So today there is a big movement in North America called Gospel to Our Culture Movement, and I think you've been latched into that as well. Most of these are old missionaries, starting with Leslie Newbegin and others, saying, we were very strict in trying to judge other cultures by the standards of the gospel. We must demand the same judgment of our own. We cannot just assume ours is good. So in stage four today, the whole question is becoming aware of one's own culture, and tomorrow we're going to start with that in the morning. How do we exegete modernity, and how do we exegete post-modernity, and what is a Christian response? Now, as Anabaptists, we have always had a countercultural mentality. We're in the world, but not of it. And therefore, we used to and often still have a mentality of being self-critical of our own cultures. And I think this has put us way ahead. Because I work in seminaries and so on, where if you start beginning to critique the culture of America, market capitalism and all of this, you'll get radical rejection. No, we need to realize that all cultures are relative to one another, but not relative with regard to the gospel. And we need to dialogue, we need to affirm that differences. But that leads us then into the position of a total relativism. Where is the gospel? The gospel in my culture, the gospel in your culture. We simply have your claims of truth and my claims of truth. The next step is to realize that the context, that we are both in our context, but the gospel has come to us from outside. We don't own it. It came to us. And the gospel comes to us, and the gospel comes to Africa, the gospel comes to India, and we have to realize that the gospel has to be put into cultural context for humans to understand it. And finally, let me say, the last stage is those that are you in Bible college, Bible teaching, you'll understand when I say, the gospel itself is given in context. It is given in the context of the Old Testament, in the context of Israel. So the question of gospel in context isn't a missionary question. It's the whole question of how does the gospel, how does God speak to us in our different places? Now, I'd like to suggest then a threefold relationship to understand. We had, Niebuhr gave us a taxonomy that was helpful, but it is also flawed, for those of you who know Reinhold Niebuhr's categories. Let me say, we're increasingly seeing now the communication of the gospel is patterned on the way God communicated with us. God became human as an insider, and that is, he was both insider and outsider. He was 100% God, he was 100% human. In that sense, there's a mystery about it. If there's a very human side to the church, to the gospel, there is a very divine side. Scripture itself, is this a cultural product or is this revelation? It's both. There's the print, there's the English, there's the leather, all of that, there's marketing, all of that has to do with the human side. But in some sense, we accept that this has the source of God speaking through the cultural settings and context that we have. And so we argue that the missionary must also become part of the cultural context in which they live. So let me say, what is the relationship then between gospel and culture? First, be careful never to equate the gospel with any one culture. Don't equate it with us. Don't equate it with the church in India. The gospel comes to us from outside. We have received the gospel in our context, and one of the dangers is to try to equate the gospel with our own particular cultural format. The second principle is, while the gospel cannot be equated with any culture, it has to be put into cultural forms for us to understand. It has to be in a language. It has to be in rituals. It has to be in gestures. There's no communication to humans apart from signs and symbols through means of language and through means of ritual. So we have to have that, and this is what we call contextualization. Contextualization is making the Word of God understood in the people's culture, not our culture, but in a way that they will understand. But the third principle is that the gospel is not just information to be understood, it is a call to be transformed. Contextualization does not go far enough because it doesn't call for a transformation. The gospel stands in judgment. It isn't only information. It isn't only saying yes to Jesus. It is to be life transformed in our lives. We knew that from early on as children in our Mennonite background. To be a Christian is to become obedient. And I think we need to recover that idea. Faith isn't only a mental content or an emotional response. It leads to a transformed life and obedience. Now, if that's the case, then the question is, how do we put the gospel into a human cultural form? To do that, we have to have some idea of what a culture is. What do we mean by culture? Culture is so many different words. I'm going to use a very simple as an anthropologist. It is the more or less integrated systems of ideas, feelings, and values. Let's start with that, and we'll move beyond that. Culture is to think about things. So we have ideas and we have beliefs. Many of you are in school and you're learning to be rational people. So you think and you read and you use your logic and you use this as part of your life. But do we have feelings as well? How many of you have gone to church and when you get out, your head is full and your heart is empty? Does that happen? Yeah. We have feelings too. We all have ideas. Too often we reduce culture to ideas, but feelings have a lot to do with the way you and I live. For example, you and I are going to buy a new car. We're going to buy the most efficient car that we can buy, the best for the money. So we're driven by ideas. And we do a research on consumer research and all of that, and it says, buy the Yugo. Do you remember the Yugo? It was the box car. Looked like this. You remember? Sort of looked like a box on wheels. And so you walk in to buy the Yugo, and your head says, buy the Yugo. What does your heart say? If I drive in on campus like this, they're all going to laugh at me. And your eye strays. Temptation sets in, and you look over there, and there's a nice Porsche. Beautiful lines. Lovely scenery. Heart says, hey, how about that one? Head says, this one. Now, who wins out if you're buying a car? Most of you are going to compromise. You're going to go over and get a good Honda or Civic like that, you know, which combines a little bit of efficiency with that. But heart and head. Does this have something to do with the gospel? Yes. Too often when we present the gospel, we present it as ideas. And we think that people are going to become Christian if we can persuade them cognitively. We're finding that more people are won to Christ in the first stages through the feelings and the love and the fellowship than by logic. And we're going to talk about that, but we cannot assume that argument is the best way to bring people to faith. So we have to have, but is there a cognitive dimension to the gospel? Absolutely. There are theological issues. We've got to deal with the truth. But we also have to deal with the love of the Lord. But we can also go to church on Sunday and our head is our heart is full and our head is empty. Or we can also go and have our heart full and our head full and tomorrow nothing happens. That's probably the biggest gap, that it doesn't translate. No, we're beginning to realize in culture all of these are part of it. Thinking about things, feeling about things, and passing values in judgment. So in a model of this, I'd like to say that when we present the gospel, we try to do it with cognitive truth, but also with strong warmth and love. Or in our ultimate goal is for people to take an action and respond in faith. Faith is to become a follower, not just to say yes. Now, there's a second thing that about this matter of gospel and culture today that I want to address, and with that, I think we better wind up our time, and that is what's setting the stage for us tomorrow, and that is culture is not, let me give you a different one, I'm sorry, I should have done this one first. Culture is made up of lots of patterns. You shake hands, you do this, and you do a lot of cultural things. But they fit together to make some coherent sense. There's a cognitive sense in which they fit together. Let me illustrate that this way. I was watching you when you came in, and the first thing I see is all of you sitting on chairs. Are you seated on chairs? Yes, you're all seated on chairs. Now, when you go home, do you sit on chairs? At the picnic ground, do you sit on chairs? We are all sit-on-chair people. Have you noticed that? We sit on platforms wherever we go. When a young couple gets married, we spend an awful lot of money on chairs. Big ones for the living room, others for the dining room, others for the park, still others for the bedroom. You know, we have all kinds of chairs all over the place. Okay, I'm trying to figure this out. Now, tonight, when you go to bed, how many of you are going to sleep on platforms, on beds? Almost all of you are going to sleep on platforms, all right? In fact, if you're traveling as a tourist, you're going to probably make two kinds of reservation, airline reservations and hotels. Restaurants, you can always find food, you know, wherever it is. But those two things, at least North Americans, the one I deal with, they're deathly afraid if they don't have a hotel reservation when they go to a new city and it gets to 10 o'clock at night and they have no reservation, they're sure they're going to drop dead before morning. And they'll spend $200 for 8 hours to have a private room with a little bath and a platform to sleep on. Any Indian knows that all you need for a good night's sleep is a sheet to keep you clean in a flat place. And God has given us a lot of flat places all over the airport. You go to the airport, everybody's fast asleep. You take off the Airbus from Hyderabad to Delhi, and people are sleeping down the aisles. And everybody's comfortable, but we want to be dignified. You go to the airport at 2 in the morning, dare you to take pictures of people draped in all grotesque fashions, trying to be comfortable. They could be comfortable. Lie down. There's a lot of beautiful rugs there. But no, we can't do that. So we sleep on platforms. We put our shelves on platforms, put our houses off the ground. The question then is, what's the sense between on this, behind that, at the deeper level? Their culture has deeper levels that organize and make sense out of this. The deeper principle here is, floor is what? Dirty. Now, if the floor is dirty, if you believe that, then will you behave that way? Sure. Then you'll have chairs. What would you do with your shoes when you come into the house? Keep them on. After all, it's dirty, isn't it? Now you wipe off a little because it's half dirt. It's not as dirt as outside dirty, but it's dirty. It also helps me understand when my son drops a cookie, he reaches down to the freshly waxed kitchen floor, which is nice and clean, and the cookie hits the floor. He picks it up and puts it in his mouth. What does mom say? No, dirt. The instant it touches the floor, it all turns into dirt. Have you noticed? Now, I found at colleges, they call the 5-second rule. If it's down there less than 5 seconds, you can pick it up. How many of you ever picked it up and rubbed on it and then popped it in your mouth? I mean, we're all embarrassed, but we do it all the time. There are very deep assumptions about what is clean and what is dirty, what is right and what is wrong. These are the things that we're beginning to realize are far more important in the conversion of Christians. We can get people to come to church. We can get them to believe in the right things. But until we have gotten down to the deepest level and started to transform and convert at the deepest level, we're going to be in trouble. Just to say, when we started in missions in the 1600s, generally missionaries look for changes in behavior, changes in products. Do they wear a cross? Do they have a Christian picture on the wall? And so on. Then we began to stress, let's also make sure they have baptism and the Lord's Supper and take the rituals. The Catholics did that, and the Protestants said, no, we have to go further than that. We have to have orthodoxy, right beliefs, the death and resurrection of Christ and the virgin birth, and we know those, and those we believe. And we try to teach them. But we're now finding that even if we convert this level, people come to church and are baptized, people are take part of the Lord's Supper, they are able to articulate their faith. If we don't convert this level is someday going to come up, and it is not going to be a full conversion. Because that level is so deep, it is going to take the surface part captive. So worldview, that's what our topic is tomorrow. It is to look at the deeper levels of culture. One of the metaphors that we use is the worldview is like an iceberg. This is the part of culture that you can see, what we behave, what people talk about. But what about the ice underneath? That's the dangerous part, the piece that we don't see. So tomorrow I'd like to look a little bit at the Western modern worldview. What are the assumptions we make as modern people, and what does it take to be a Mennonite living in the modern age? I was reading through some archives on the migration of the Mennonites in the 1870s, 80s, and 90s, the letters that they were writing, the passion with which they moved, and I began to ask myself, what would it take by matter of faith for me as an American to leave the U.S. on the basis of faith and migrate to a new country? People paid a price because they had their comfort, their homes, but more matters of faith. Have we become so captive to our modern age that we no longer are critical and willing to take a stand as a community of people? I think as Mennonites, we have an advantage. We're aware of culture. We've always been. And I think we have an answer for both the modern and postmodern world, and I'd like to say a little bit about that tomorrow. But remember, culture are, the deep parts of culture are the parts that are hardest to think with. Culture, a worldview, is what we think about. No, not a, what, it is what we think with, not what we think about. It's the logic we use, the categories we use, the assumptions we take so for granted, and we have to start examining them because those are often the ones that are going to get us. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Dr. Hebert. Dr. Hebert said that he's open for questions. So I invite you, there are microphones in the aisles here. I invite you to bring your questions to us.
I heard you mention two or maybe three times about judging the cultures you were coming upon. And did you mean judging as someone from a different culture or judging as a Christian?
In this, the danger, of course, is for me to judge another culture from my cultural perspective. And it's therefore important for me to differentiate my culture and its values from the values of the word, from the gospel itself. No, we all of us stand under the judgment of God. Cultural relativism says that I, as a Christian, cannot judge Indian culture by American culture, but both of them are under the judgment of Revelation. Does that make sense? Okay, yeah, that's where we are. The danger is, the hard thing is to separate what is my culture and what is the gospel, because there's so much a part of me both. And the danger is sometimes to use my culture far too much as the criteria for judgment rather than the gospel itself. Yeah. I know it's late. Everybody has agendas. So we'll... Shall we call it? I'm happy for questions, but I can also meet with anybody later on if you have a question to ask.
I have a little question. You mentioned that faith has to change the worldview.
That what?
Faith.
Faith
has to transform and change the worldview.
Yeah, well, Christianity has to train. In conversion, we need to work at transforming worldviews.
Would you then still say that religion builds on top of a worldview and is a product of worldview?
Religion goes all the way down. The word religion itself appeared in the 18th century, so it itself is a problematic word. It was defined as over against science. Science defined this as religion and so on. So the word religion itself has some real problems with it. But what we think of Christianity, I think as Christianity, has all levels. It has surface level, it has belief systems, it has rituals, and it has worldview. The same is true of Islam. The same is true of Buddhism and Hinduism. They are not this and that. They cut through the whole level. So Christianity does have behavioral issues, showing up at churches. The buildings, the signs, all of this is part of our Christianity. So are our beliefs. So are our rituals. So is our worldview. And the danger is to leave Christianity out of the worldview. Christianity, I think, converts the worldview as well as all of the others. Okay? The problem is more with the word religion, because that's a new word. That's not a long-standing word that we can use.
So you have been a missiologist and a missionary and a lecturer for many, many years. Is it actually possible, humanly, to achieve what you suggest we must achieve in terms of contextualization?
Contextualization is never an answer. It's a process. This is the difference between the old word indigenization. Indigenous means to turn it over and be finished. The job was done. Contextualization will always be the church living under the authority of Scripture, trying to understand what that Scripture is saying to it in its particular context. And because context changes, it's always going to be going on. No, we will never reach perfection here on earth, but we must continue to listen and try to be Christian in our context, and that will be always a process. We come as new believers. We have a long way to grow. But as churches, as the world changes around us, we have to do that. Where I fear is that if we're not aware of contextualization, we will be absorbed into the culture around us uncritically. In North America, many of our churches are clubs, not covenant communities, just like a chess club or just like a tennis club. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So the danger is that there will never have a finished product. This is the ongoing process of living under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, using Scripture to understand what it means to be God's people in our context. For India, it means in their context. For us, it's in our context. So this is going to be different in that's why it's done by the church. It's done under the guidance of the Spirit. It's done through the Scripture and so on. Yeah. Conversion is never finished. Even in myself and yourself, there's always areas that we need to have be dealt with in conversion.
You talk of conversion and process and worldview. And when I think of changing worldviews, that's something that doesn't happen overnight and that may take several generations to change. Is that your understanding of missionary work here, or is there a short-term conversion that says now that this culture or this people have become Christian?
We have to remember, it depends on how you define Christian. I've written up on that in terms of set theory. But let's differentiate between a convert, a person who becomes a follower of Jesus. A classic case would be Papaya, who's a villager in a South Indian village, never heard the gospel before. He comes home. He's hungry. His wife doesn't have his food ready. He gets mad, yells at her, walks off to the village, sees a small group of students. That's our students from the Bible school and one of our preachers. And they preach for an hour. Now, having heard the gospel for 1 hour, can Mugaya become a Christian? Do you believe that or not? How many say in 1 hour, he's never heard the gospel before, he can become a Christian? How many say yes? Could he pass even the elementary theology exam? Could he even tell you who this Jesus is and how he's different from others? No, for us, conversion is to turn around. He was headed in the other way. He has now turned to become a follower. Conversion of the individual begins when they become a follower of Christ, and the process continues then of conversion. It's a point and a process. All his or her life, they're in that process of growth. But the same is true corporately. The church as a corporate group has to define what is the gospel and what is the center towards which we're all moving. Who are we, should we be? They're the heroes, the faith, and all of that. So within the church, you are going to have always two groups. The prophet, the missionary, who's trying to let people in with minimum requirements, and the theologian who wants to keep the church orthodox, the priest. And we need to have both.
So we need the core of the church to say everybody should head in this direction and define that. But the missionary is trying to let them in so that they turn around. We need that tension between mission and prophet and priest, mission and orthodoxy. So, yes, and the point is to simply say a person can become a Christian hearing the gospel after 1 hour. I've seen it. And it can be radical, and it can be mild, but it is a beginning of a movement of their life towards Christ. But the church we have responsibility for in India, for example, they are now struggling with questions of polygamy. They're struggling with questions of the deity of Christ and all of this. We have responsibility as sisters and brothers to be partners in that dialogue. Because we want to both keep them as a church, but also keep them the church, because they are faithful to the scripture.
I'm fairly new to the Mennonite world, but for many years I've read Mennonite authors and really appreciated their sharp social criticism that you've also mentioned tonight and that I think is a positive. But having worked for the last several years with Mennonite students, many of them talked to me about having grown up in a bubble, a Mennonite bubble of some kind, a kind of isolation. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if you could comment on the isolationist tendency in Mennonitism and the text of the task of contextualization, which requires a person to get out of that bubble.
Mm. You might get me shot here tonight, but that's okay too. When we think of setting up a Christian community, we try to form a church. Well, I think it comes partly out of a strong sense of church. The church to us is more than just a club. It's a gathering. I see it when you get it here. You have fellowship. You order it. My son is going to a little Mennonite church in Washington, D.C. He's like in business. Let's make some decisions. Vote and get done. But no, you have to talk and talk and talk and talk and talk to get a consensus. You know, the sense of strong church and consensus. I think that's a good sign. The church is a covenant, is a community. It's not just a club or a gathering, an association. But in the attempt to create a Christian community, I think we overlook the fact, first of all, that we were not of the world, but we should have been in the world as a witness. And part of the problem is when you set yourself off as a little covenant community, we get the idea sin isn't in that place. You know, we get the idea we're nice and safe. When I went to Tabor, Hillsboro, Kansas was very nice and safe. There wasn't sin around, no movie shop and nothing like that. And once a week on Saturday night, we got on cars and drove down to do mission in Wichita, the big, bad, sinful Wichita, at the rescue mission. And then we got in our clean cars, cleaned up, and came back. We didn't have sin in Hillsboro. No, I think sin is among us. We have to be very careful. This is the danger of these groups of people, that sort of messianic groups that withdraw. Zion, Illinois, right down the road from where I live, when they tried to set up a Christian community there, the first thing they did was outlaw sin. And I thought that was a good idea, but how do you outlaw sin? So we have to recognize first that sin is always in and among us, and we have to be of that. The other thing is, I think we need to be more aware. In order to keep our young people and so on, we are often strong on that, but we also have to realize we are a witness to the world. And we have to be a witness not only as missionaries abroad, but missionaries right here. We are not like a set-apart community. We're like iron filings in a box of sand. And as soon as you put a strong magnet in, it pulls it all apart. The Christian God knows who is his, but they should be among the world as witnesses to the world. But I have no simple solution to that, John, because I like to make sure my children have the heritage of faith. But I also want to make sure that we go out into the world and witness. And sometimes witness and community building run in tension.
Yes, my friend. If I follow you clearly enough in this, as I understand it, there are two or three different levels of decontextualizing and contextualizing. Starting with the scriptures, you have to decontextualize the gospel from the culture it was embedded in. Mm-hmm. Secondly, you bring it into your own culture, contextualizing it there. And then thirdly, you try to communicate into another culture, which is quite a jump. You would go into that with a very, hopefully, critical awareness of your own culture. And the fact that you're not carrying the gospel to those people like you're bringing a bundle of goodies to share with them, but rather you're going with a good healthy dose of humility, perhaps in the spirit of Paul, who said, we see in a mirror dimly. Yes. Now we see in a mirror dimly. And therefore, I would think if you go as a mission worker, you would go with the idea of being a support for Christians who are indigenous to that culture and going to them and saying, in effect, how can we help you to communicate the gospel in your country? Wouldn't that be an appropriate model for Western Christianaries going into another culture?
It would, and it is very Mennonite. You don't see it in a lot of mission agencies, but you see that much more in our own circles. The only caveat I would add is when you go to a place where there are no Christians, you have to come and be the planter of the first church. Then you are still at a very elementary age. But at the earliest possible time, we have to teach them to study for Scripture for themselves rather than always spoon-feed it to them. Does that make sense? Until you have a community church, a church to begin with. When you're just starting in a new culture where there's nobody knows your language and there's no Bible, then you start there with very elementary. But this is what we do now with new tribes, and others are doing some of this as well. But your points are right on target. We don't trust the Holy Spirit enough. We don't trust the young converts enough. We don't want them to do theology. And the hardest thing to give them is not self-support, but self-theologizing. Allow them to read Scripture and do theology themselves. But that's very much a part of our movement, to allow people to read Scripture.
Mm-hmm. I picked up from what you're saying of judging within a culture. Once you're doing missiology, you have to do some judging between the cultures of what is good and evil. And within that, you're using the gospel and the context of the gospel to do that. And in doing that and judging the good and evil, what standards do you use? Where do you go to? The gospel is in a context as well. And, what kind of standards do you use? How do you find those? And
within Scripture.
Sure.
Yeah. I think this morning and tonight I would reiterate, rather than coming to the right answer, we have to have a process to come to right answers, because we deal with this in so many things. Polygamy, ancestors, sacrifice, issues of bribery, what is bribe and what is a tip and what is a... these are whole areas that we struggle with. How do you deal with that? And I think what I was saying, we need a way of doing theology to come to the answer, which is turn to Scripture, do it within the community of the church. The church is responsible, not the individual, but the church should deal with these issues under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and seeking to look at different passages. Now, you will look at certain passages, I'll do others. But I think at some point we have to become a community of hermeneutics, whereby we study Scripture together, which includes the expert in systematics, the expert in Bible, the expert in business, because we often do theology with the theologians, but not the businessman who has to live with the consequences, who understands the context better than the theologian does. So I don't have a fixed answer, but I say we have a process to get to an answer. Does that help you? Yeah. And I think we should, in the church, involve our business and lay people far more in the doing of theology, because they know the context better than we do as the experts in Bible and so on. They understand what the business world is like, and they'd have to help us understand that.
Given the complexity of cross-cultural communication, I was wondering if you could give your perspective on short-term missions. So you mentioned it briefly, but it certainly is in growing trend.
Yes.
Could you comment on that?
Well, here too, I probably will get shot. And let me start with a preface. My granddaughter wanted to go to Ghana this year, so does grandfather help her to go to Ghana? Absolutely. I mean, this is that. But let me say, this is another one of the fads that has periodically swept through our various mission agencies, 1040 window, and then we've had people groups, and then we have homogeneous units and all.
is the argument is made that this is mission. I think the first confusion is this is not mission in the sense that CPR is not like open heart surgery. You don't call both of them medicine. So if we realize this is not a mission, they're going out in a Christian service or something like that, then it would be a little bit better. The original argument was they will go out and do ministry. And then we find reports last year. We had reports from two teams that went to India reporting back that something like 2,000 people had accepted Christ. And we're always happy if people accept Christ. But we did a check later with the Indian leaders, found less than 40 are in the church after 3 months. So what happens to the others? If there isn't follow-up, and this is why Donald McGavern said early on, your job is not finished until they're a member of an ongoing church. Conversion starts with turning to Christ. It ends when they're a part of a church that will sustain them. Just don't lead them to Christ and leave them. So what happens? So we're finding that the ministry that short-termers do rarely justifies the cost and the effort and the energy. The amount of money that goes into this is incredible. We can't find $15,000 for a hospital in Kinshasa, but we can find a lot for all the travel. So this is an issue. So then the second argument goes back a few years, is that justification is that they are going to be recruited for missions and become missionaries. Well, the fact is very few, if any, do ever use that as their definitive choice to become missionaries. We haven't had a great increase in number of volunteers to missions, and we don't have enough money to send those who do. The interest in giving in our churches has gone down largely in missions to support long-term missionaries. So the argument now is that it is good for them to become global in their awareness. They will support missionary all their lives. Now, I think in that sense, there is some validity in it. Young people come back. The value of the mission is what happened to them, not the ministry they did, but their opening of the doors, their seeing a bigger world. The hope in the faith is that they will give more to mission in the long run and have a greater mission commitment and revive mission. We haven't seen enough of that yet. We're not sure where that is in terms of the feedback. But what we're also seeing is a lot of young people saying, well, I've done my mission, now I can live my life as I please. You know, I did my mission and now I've been a missionary. And the driving passion that drove our forebears into missions back in the 1900s, I don't see us sacrificing, nor with that commitment. Mission has become one category in the church budget alongside Christian education, foreign colleges, seminaries, and then mission. It's not the central driving passion. Now, be honest with me. Your church has a business meeting this year. We have a $50,000 surplus. The Lord has blessed us real good. And now we're going to decide, what shall we do with it? And somebody says, let's give it to mission. Yes, we're all for that. And somebody says, let's take a little bit and pave our parking lot. It's gravel and our cars get muddy and it's not good witness. People don't like to go to churches with where they get their cars. So it's a good evangelistic tool. Be honest. If you're a church, are you going to vote for a parking lot or for mission? Parking lot. It happens. It's just happening at a church I know right now where they're adding a $2 million addition to the church and missions isn't going up more than $50,000 a year is going to missions. How can we have mission? My suggestion early on for our Mennonites was every church committee should have a non-saved person on the committee saying, don't forget us. Because all you have is speakers who are Christian. Nobody liked that idea. They don't like my ideas. So I suggest at least every committee should have one person delegated. Don't forget the needy and the lost. There's no spokespersons there. We all benefit if we put it on the parking lot. We don't know where it goes. And yet mission is out. If God had not been a missionary God, not one of us would have been here. He was a missionary God. Anyway, I can come and say things and leave. See, let the faculty here pick up the pieces.
This is similar to a lot of things that have been asked already. I'm wondering if you can comment on the relationship between culture and worldview and how we can develop a Christian worldview given the pervasiveness of our own culture and both in the context of trying to live in North America and as well perhaps in the missional context as well.
Okay. In a sense, that'll be what I'll deal with tomorrow for two sessions. But let me say, worldview is the deepest level of culture. It is a part of culture. Culture includes all of these. Culture is these lines should not be so dark. Culture runs at all levels, from here to here. A very simple illustration of worldview and ordinary culture behavior. I'm wearing a tie. What does that mean? At the worldview level, you're American and Canadians. You love high order. Look around this room. You like sharp categories. You like boundaries. And whether there's a crack, you put a boundary on it, don't you? Walk home tonight, look for boundaries. Where the wall hits the floor, do you see a boundary? Where the window stops, you have a boundary. You have this, and it doesn't end, you have a boundary. We love boundaries because they create categories. We are digital in our logic. In India, we don't have that. Now, we hate cracks. Here's a sidewalk and there's a crack. If there's an intentional line, fine. But if there's a crack, you see a wall with a big crack. How are you feel about it? You put together, your bathtub is cracked. You know, windshield is cracked. These are terrible. Now, what do you do? You're building a house and you're putting panels together. There's a crack. Now, what do you do to cover a crack? You put a little border on it to show that it was intentional. I'll take my tie off, and if I take my tie off, you'll see that there is a crack down here. And it is informal to leave the crack there. So tonight I was coming to show you that I highly respected you. If I had just been laid back at the university, I would have not come with ties. Don't think I wear ties all the time. Worldview issues are from all the way from how you eat and how you drink. Everything up here is tied down to there. It's not levels that are discrete. It's not a stratified. Do you understand what I'm saying? Indian music drives us wild. I told one in the class, or did I say that this morning? In America, you have seven notes, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, and half notes. In India, we have seven notes, sa, ri, ga, ma, pa, da, vi, sa, and half notes, and 64 notes between sa and ri, and 64 between ri and ga. You have thousands of notes. So Indian music goes, and it's going sliding all over, and the Americans are saying, when are they going to hit a note, you know? So even our music, the way we do dress, all of this is reflective all the way down to worldview levels. Does that make sense? Worldview is only the deepest level of a culture. We'll look at that a little bit tomorrow.